I got a few slides, if you will, that I want to show you before we get started here that really relate to the passage and perhaps can help you visualize some of the things that were going on in Jerusalem during this Passion Week. Several of them, in fact, all of them come from the text itself. But just to let you know that this is a picture of... we're going to be talking this morning about, in part, the widow's mites and her offering that was given to the treasury there in the temple, in fact, in the court of women. Just a picture of what that might have looked like with her putting her two little copper coins into the what was called a shofar in those days. It was a trumpet-shaped, probably a brass container that would exit down into a box there that was a lock box that only the leaders could get into. There were 13 of these shofars around the court of the women that were for special purposes. They were designated as for offerings for the poor, offerings for grain offerings, those kinds of things, and that's what those were. This is a kind of a picture of what the synagogue, this particular one is somebody's rendition of what the synagogue in Nazareth looked like as Jesus was teaching there. And what you'll find is, as we go through the message this morning, that the Pharisees loved the chief seats in the synagogue, and those chief seats were up at the front. They were closest to the scrolls where people would notice them and that make them look perhaps more important than they really were. This one is a picture of the temple. Well, I wanted to point out to you, this is a women's court. Around the edge of this is the court of the Gentiles. This is the women's court, and that's where Jesus was sitting when opposite the treasury, when we get to that part of the message. Opposite the treasury. The treasury was number 10 right here, and that's where all the offerings were collected and kept safely there. But the court of the women is important to us in this message this morning. Another picture of the court of the women outside of this would have been the court of the Gentiles again. Another picture of the temple itself, the Holy of Holies. Back in here, the court of the women here, the court of the Gentiles around the outside of all of that, and the treasury was right in this area as well. In fact, there's you can see it right there. And this is a picture again of the shofar, which was the point at which people gave their offerings, and it would have been where the widow gave her two mites on that day. And a picture of the phylacteries. The little leather boxes on the forehead and on the left arm right there, where those who were Pharisees and scribes typically wore these little boxes to carry little scrolls of scripture in those boxes. And if you, as we get there, you'll understand that they enlarged their phylacteries, made them bigger than normal, so people would notice them and think them more spiritual than what they really were. And another picture of perhaps somebody's idea of what a Pharisee looked like in those days. And it talked about lengthening the tassels and the fringes on their garments to make them look more special to the common people. So those are just a few things that probably will help you as we go through our message this morning. Okay, Don, somewhere here there is a... blank. Will that stay there?
Okay. We'll let you know. Yeah, that's a lot.
Okay. All right. This morning we'll be continuing then our study in this wonderful Gospel of Mark, and particularly in chapter 12. So if you would turn there with me to Mark chapter 12, and you can follow along with me as I read there in a few minutes. And while you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage for this morning's message by saying that you may recall from last week that the setting is Wednesday of Passion Week, or Holy Week as it sometimes is called. We are in Jerusalem. It was the week from Palm Sunday through Easter. Palm Sunday through Easter, and it's referred to as Passion Week because of the passion with which Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay for man's sins, the sins of his people. And it begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey's colt, as the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Father David, we talked at length about that last week. And that week included several other notable events, such as the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus continued teaching and preaching in the temple itself, confrontations with the Jewish leaders who questioned his authority, the Olivet Discourse or Jesus' sermon on the Mount there that where he talked about future things. John will pick up with that next week as we get into a discussion about future things. His Passion Week also included, of course, the Last Supper, the prayers and betrayal of Gethsemane, Jesus' arrest, his sham trials, and of course his crucifixion on Friday, and his burial in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, and also his resurrection on Sunday morning, which is the hope that we have as Christians that one day we too will be resurrected as Christ was the firstborn of those who would be resurrected. And I should remind you as well that it is also the week of the annual Passover festival in which Jesus will be sacrificed as the final Passover lamb. So as we come to this morning's passage, it's midweek there in Jerusalem, Wednesday of Passion Week, and it has, as you know, if you've been here the last few Sundays, it has been a day of questions, a day of questions. Questions from Jesus' critics about what he would say that they could use to trap him into saying something that would condemn him before the Romans, so that they can use that to turn this massive crowd of supporters that he has against him. There have been questions from the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. All the leaders came after him. There were no exceptions. Questions about his authority, about paying taxes, about marriage and the resurrection, and about the greatest commandment of all. And then there have been his own questions asked to the crowd, aimed at those same critics. Not necessarily aimed at the crowd, but aimed at the critics that he has. Counter questions, if you will, about what ought to be the fate of those who reject the prophets and reject the Messiah, and about Jesus' true identity as Messiah, son of both David, we studied last week, son of both David and David's Lord, son of David and David's Lord. And if you weren't here the last several weeks, I hope you'll catch up by listening to these messages on the website. Don has done a good job of keeping those current on there. Just go to gracebiblespokane.com, click on the media tab, and click on messages, and you can listen to all of our message if you are so inclined. So back to Mark's account for this morning. It's now late in the day on Wednesday, and his critics have gone silent. In fact, Matthew 22:46 tells us that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And in our passage this morning, we find Jesus and his disciples and the Passover crowds still in the temple, and evening has come. It's late in the day there, and he's still teaching. He's still being the evangelist. He's still teaching those who need to know what he has to say. And this time, it comes with a warning, a stern warning. Warning to the crowd to be wary of their religious leaders. So that's the setting. Now let's look at this morning's scripture in Mark 12, verse 38 through 44. Mark 12, verse 38 through 44. In his, meaning Jesus' teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive what? Greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their what? Surplus or abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had what? To live on. All she had to live on. And then, as we so often do, let's look at the first of 2 parallel passages. This one in Matthew 23, verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. And we'll read down through 14. Again, with the idea that you will get a fuller picture of this event if you read all 3 of the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospel. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds. And incidentally, Matthew's account is much more detailed than that of Mark's account and Luke's account, for that matter. So then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, what? Do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. That is an important sentence in this passage. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be what? Noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. And then lastly, turn over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 45. Luke 20, verse 45, the other parallel passage. Luke 20, verse 45, we'll be reading into the following chapter as well. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Let's pray. Lord, we again come to you asking that you help us understand the spiritual truths found in these sections of your holy word. May your spirit cause us to grow in the knowledge of our dear Savior, for his sake. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. So remember now that this has been a day, his day, in his Father's house in the temple. All day long he's been teaching truth. All day long he's been teaching the truth of his word and preaching the gospel. And now we find him continuing to teach, but this time with a warning to this crowd to be wary of their hypocritical leaders. Caution. Remember, it's late in the day, and as evening approaches, he continues to teach, this time with a focus on several things. Number one, on religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. Secondly, about giving. And perhaps thirdly, although it be somewhat veiled, about men's hearts and the condition of those hearts. So let's look again at verse 38 to 40 as we look at the warning against religious hypocrisy. 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes." And let me just stop there for a second and tell you that if you look at the Matthew account, Jesus describes those as the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark says the scribes. Matthew says the scribes and the Pharisees. I might make a comment that, and I think I'm correct in saying this, that all scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. So that's important that you know that. Who liked to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers, those will receive greater condemnation. Well, the first thing we see here is that Jesus is continuing to teach. He is in teaching mode, we could say. And according to Matthew, he is speaking to the crowds and his disciples. No mention of the scribes and Pharisees here, although I have to believe that perhaps some of them are still hanging around there, even though they've been belittled by his answers to the questions this day. He has something to say to these people that they need to hear and they need to know. And at this time, it is stern counsel, a strong warning about their religious leaders. And he uses the word beware, meaning that they are to be wary of them, watch out. It means to watch, to perceive, to mentally observe and understand and weigh very carefully what they see in these men and what they hear from them. Beware of them, he says. We could liken that to today in churches everywhere. We are to beware of those kinds of people that are religious hypocrites. How do you know them? Well, as we'll see, their hypocrisy makes them very dangerous, and there's some marks that we see of religious hypocrisy. In Matthew, Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So do and observe. Found this interesting. So do and observe all that they tell you, but don't do according to their deeds. They told you the truth about the law. They were teachers of the law, but don't do according to their deeds, because verse 5 goes on to say, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That is to say, the thing that you see them doing may look very pious, but they do not come from hearts that are devoted to God. Rather, they are coming from hearts that are devoted to their own pride and deceit. And that's the very definition of hypocrisy. They say things, but they don't do them. And what they do with ulterior motive. They had every right to teach the people the law. They were, as Jesus said, sitting in the seat of Moses, in that they were the teachers and interpreters of the law. They were the authority as teachers of the law in Israel. The law needed to be taught, to be passed down from generation to generation, just like it is our job to continue to teach the things that Jesus taught them and subsequently have been passed down through the ages to us as well. So the issue is not the law. It was that they didn't practice what they preached. They didn't practice what they taught. So in verses 38 to 40, Jesus issues this warning to the people, and at the same time, he issues a condemnation to those leaders as religious fakes and religious frauds. I think the commentary, A Ransom for Many, you may be familiar with that. I think it describes these guys pretty well when it says, perhaps not every teacher of the law was necessarily like this. Maybe the one we met in verse 28 was not. But as a group, this is what they look like. They are fakes. Their lives are one big lie. Jesus gives four hallmarks of hypocrisy. Firstly, an obsession with appearance. An obsession with appearance. They're proud of their flowing robes, which mark them out for all to see. Everything Jesus describes in verses 38 and 39 takes place in public, where they could be seen. They are obsessed with looking right and keeping up appearances. Secondly, they had a passion for status. Those greetings in public places will be made with titles of honor. They relish being addressed as rabbi, master, teacher. They always had a close eye on the seating plan and that special place that is rightfully theirs. They wanted the chief seats. Being first on the guest list of the rich and famous is what mattered to them. Thirdly, they had a false spirituality. They could pray long and impressive prayers. Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with long prayers. What he does condemn is that they do it all for show. They do it all for show. It's all fake. They do it all to conceal what they're really up to, because number four is a ruthless greed. A ruthless greed. They devour widows' houses, it says. The scribes are not allowed to make, and I didn't know this, but the scribes are not allowed to make money from their activities. They are supported by people's giving. In theory, they might be very poor, but from what Jesus said, not many of them are, for a reason. To look after a scribe is felt to be very worthy activity on the part of the people. So temptation is there for the scribes relentlessly to sponge off of people's hospitality. There's a widow left with some property and a few savings. She wants to do what's right, so she invites a scribe around for dinner from time to time. Before she knows what's happened, he has done a Bernie Madoff and taken her for all she's got. Stealing widows' houses. All of this when widows are singled out in the law as people who need special attention and care. They were doing just the opposite. Behind this respectable veneer that they put on, says Jesus, this apparent spirituality, this parading about in fine clothes, this honor and distinction, behind all of this, there is no reality, no heart for God, no love for people, not even any true reverence for his word, which they make so much of. It is one big hypocritical lie. And in verse 40b, Jesus condemns them. And he has every right to do that. He has every right to do that because he is the judge. He is the final judge. End quote. So these are the men that Jesus warns the crowd about. And it's a strong warning, a very strong warning. Beware of them. Be on your guard. Be alert. Exercise all kinds of caution with them, because verse 40 says they do what they do for appearance sake. For appearance sake. It's not real. They do it to make themselves look good, to impress others. But in reality, it is just for show. There's a pretense about their devotion, something even make-believe about their devotion. And it reminds me again of those men that Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 3. Those that hold to a form of godliness but deny its very power. Their hearts were far from God. Although they pretended to be religious, their hearts were far from God. They were religious, maybe even deeply religious, yet their hearts did not belong to him. In fact, they were far from him. They were men of pride and arrogance and deceit. So the warning is to the crowd, beware, beware, beware. Do not imitate these guys. They cannot be your role model. The ERV puts it pretty clearly. So you should obey them, meaning obey the law that they teach. Do everything they tell you to do, but their lives are not a good example for you to follow. They tell you to do things, but they don't do those things themselves. That is, they had an obsession with appearance. They loved their religious garb. They had a passion for status. They loved to be respected in public places and sitting in places of honor. And I think the Amplified Bible describes them this way. They make their phylacteries, those little leather pouches that I showed you, they make their phylacteries wide to make them more conspicuous and make their tassels long. They love the place of distinction and honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, those on the platform near the scroll, near the scrolls of the law, facing the congregation, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and public forums, and to have people call them rabbi. That's just as true today as it was then. Absolutely just as true. And they had a ruthless greed. Jesus said they devour widows' houses. And for appearance sake, offer long prayers. Appearance sake, offer long prayers. They steal and extort from widows through offerings and managing their wealth. They were the lawyers of the day. You don't have to think too hard to understand from your personal experience or the personal experience of a friend how lawyers have fleeced those people in the name of complying with the law. It happens every day. It happens in divorce court every day. I can give you an example, which I'm not going to give you right now, of somebody we know whose attorneys have been dragging their feet for well over a year now, collecting fees in the process as they try to settle this divorce estate. It happens every day. Nothing has changed. So they had a ruthless greed about them. Barnes writes this, that under pretense of counseling these widows in the knowledge of the law and in the management of their estates, they, these scribes, took advantage of the ignorance and their unprotected state of these widows and either extorted large sums for their advice or their counsel or perverted the property to their own use. Gill writes in his commentary on this devouring of widows' houses, that is, the goods in the houses of such as were left with fatherless children and but little to support them, who being left alone and none to advise them and being weak and prone to superstition, these scribes, or greedy dogs as Isaiah calls them, who could never have enough. Isn't that the way riches is? You can never have enough. What is enough? They could never have enough, easily imposed upon them, wormed them out of all their substance, the widows, wormed them out of all their substance, stripped them bare of the necessities of life, prevailed on them to sell their houses and goods and bestow them on themselves, or got their little estates into their hands, pretending to take care of them, yet disposed of those estates for themselves and to their own advantage. You kind of get the picture, don't you? And beyond that, for a pretense, they make long prayers, as if they were very holy, good men, or pretended that the substance of these widows, which they got into their hands, was for their long prayers uttered on their behalf, or they made long prayers for these widows in return for their money or their property. Bilking the system, this false system of religion that they were leading. And for this, Jesus says in verse 40, they who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation or greater judgment. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think one of the keys to understanding this is in the word greater. And I say that because we know that anyone who does not believe in Christ is condemned already. Jesus made that perfectly clear in John chapter 3, where he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And here's the sentence I want you to see. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. All men are sinners. All men come into this world separated from God because of sin. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, John goes on to write. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, Jesus. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, Jesus, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Again in verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's not that these hypocrites are just condemned, but that religious hypocrisy, that disguise or show of religiosity, if you will, carries with it, according to Jesus, not just condemnation, but greater condemnation. One commentator describes it this way: but as iniquity, thus disguised with piety, is double iniquity, so its doom will be doubly heavy. These shall receive greater damnation or condemnation, greater than those that live without prayer, greater than they would have received for the wrong done to the poor widows if it had not been thus disguised. The damnation of hypocrites will be, of all others, the greatest damnation. And you kind of get that when you understand what the Bible really says about taking care of widows and orphans. They're to be the protected ones. These guys were doing just the opposite. And I think we even get a better look at what greater judgment means when we read on in Matthew's passage in chapter 23. Because I told you Matthew is a more detailed narrative of what actually happened that day. You see it in the woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees. So listen, if you go over to Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. It's a familiar passage to you, but you get the idea that how stern he was in this warning to the people about these guys. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte or one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. They had everything backwards. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whosoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men. You see the hard words that he uses to describe these guys. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything in it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And you say, that doesn't really sound very loving, does it? For those of you who ascribe to the modern day theory that Christ is all love, trust me, he has another side that has not been preached to you. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. He's talking about these guys that rob widows of their money. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear so beautiful, but inside they're full of what? Dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Said by the men who would in 2 days crucify the very Messiah. So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then. Here's some judgment. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of what? Hell itself. How will you escape? Therefore, always look to see what it's there for. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. I would love to expound on that one for a while. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You get the picture. Woe, 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 and more woe. Judgment, condemnation upon condemnation is pronounced on these hypocrites, not just for their own guilt, but for the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That is more condemnation. That is greater condemnation. Woe, woe, woe. It's an exclamation of grief times eight, straight from the lips of Jesus the judge. It is not going to end well for these religious hypocrites. Theirs is, just like he said, the greater condemnation. And I think if there was ever a biblical argument for greater or lesser degrees of judgment in hell, I think this is a fairly good case right here. And then Jesus gives us a real life illustration of what this kind of religious hypocrisy will do to widows. Look again at verses 41 to 44. And he, meaning Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. The rich gave plenty out of their superabundance. She gave very little, but she did it out of her want and her poverty. She gave much more than they in proportion to her means. She didn't have much. She gave much in proportion to her means. Did she do it because of her love and devotion to God, or did she do it to satisfy a corrupt religious system that Jesus knew devoured widows' homes? Maybe she showed more love for God, perhaps more self-denial and sincerity in what she did than all the rich givers combined. But it really doesn't say that. It doesn't even say that her offering was evidence of a true heart toward God. It just doesn't say that. And that's a very common interpretation of this passage and what she did. Gill describes it this way. She did cast in all that she had. Even all her living, it says, her whole substance, all that she had in the world, what was to have bought her food or bread for that day, she left herself nothing, but gave away all and trusted to providence for immediate supply. That's the common interpretation of what this says. And maybe that was the cause. But I'm not convinced that that's the only lesson here. I think in the context, when we consider what has gone on previously, even today as Jesus answered these questions, when we consider that Jesus has been pronouncing judgment on these corrupt leaders of Israel, that he is showing us more than just a stark contrast between her heart and the heart of those who were rich or those who were the leaders there. I think it makes all kind of sense that this very widow may have been one who was destitute because the scribes and the Pharisees had bilked her out of any means of support she had after her husband's death. Doesn't say that, but in context, you can't go far back in the passage to find the statement that these guys sold off widows' homes so that they could make themselves rich. She was caught up, I think, in a religious system that was corrupt to the core, and now it had cost her everything, even her last penny. It was just more evidence for the judgment of these leaders whose system had robbed these widows of everything, leaving them nothing even to live on for the day. So in context, I don't think that this is necessarily a lesson on giving at all. Rather, it's just more evidence against a false religious system that has made this widow put in her last cent that could have bought her bread on that day. I don't think it's a lesson in faith at all in the provision of God. In fact, one commentator, and I have a tendency to agree, said, I really believe as Jesus was watching this go on there in the treasury that he probably was angered at this system that would have bilked this woman out of her very last cent that she needed even to live on that day. As she tried her best to follow their system for the blessing that it promised, for the salvation perhaps that it promised by putting her money in the offering. And I just believe that Jesus saw it as just more evidence to support the greater condemnation that we've been talking about. Greater judgment that we find in Matthew 23:37-39, where Jesus said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were what? You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you, what? Yeah. Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It appears to me that it was, as it was in Isaiah's day, the whole of Israel was sick from the head to the foot. Judgment would come. Judgment would come to that city, to that people, and to that land. And God would use the Romans to accomplish that judgment, just as he had the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring judgment on them in times past. And not one stone of this glorious temple. One commentator said, you know, perhaps this was the most glorious building on earth. And that makes sense as John gets into next week's message, as the disciples look back from the Mount of Olives and they saw this beautiful temple that Herod had built. And they said, wow, wow. But we'll see that not one stone will be left upon another that is not thrown down. And in closing, and by way of just application, let me share with you an observation because we need to pull this into the 21st century for you. Let me share with you an observation from The Ransom for Many commentary. I think it fits. Now it's at this point that the spotlight turns on us. You may say, I don't see much of this going on in my church. I don't see too many people sitting in special seats or showing off their long robes, although I can tell you in some churches that's exactly what it looks like on a Sunday morning. Maybe not, those are my words, by the way, maybe not, but hypocrisy takes many forms. The truth is that many people have been put off the Christian faith, prevented from even coming to church by the nauseating hypocrisy they find inside. Perhaps you yourself have been disgusted by the yawning gap between what some Christians say and the way that they live. It ought not be so for us at Grace Bible Church. Our lives need to reflect our convictions and our position as sons of the living Lord. If you really believe that there is none of this hypocrisy in your life, then you have my permission, the commentator says, to close this book now. Otherwise, come with me and let's revisit what Jesus says here. Do you have an obsession with appearance? That's you. If you care as much about how people see you as you care about how the Lord sees you. It may be your clothes. It may actually be that you go to church on Sunday to be seen, to be looked at. But more likely, it's all about keeping up a good front, letting everybody think that you are what you are not. Wearing a mask, we could say. How are things? Fine. How are you? Good. Wearing a mask. Doesn't take flowing white robes to do that. Sorry, Bob. Do you have a passion for status? Here's a challenge for any leader, especially anyone who gets a buzz from being admired, being well known either within the church or beyond. There are too many Christian leaders who clearly care more about status than they do about service. Do you have a false spirituality? How easy it is to pretend that we are doing well when in fact our spiritual lives are in tatters. We rarely open the Bible and we never pray outside church services. We disguise our emptiness with spiritual language, Christianese, just as a Bernie Madoff concealed. I hope you remember Bernie Madoff because he's the one that bilked all those people out of their money. Just as Bernie Madoff concealed his empty scheme with high-flown financial jargon, we avoid the challenge that might come if people knew what we really were like inside. Do you have a ruthless greed? Perhaps we're not exploiting the poor as obviously as that, or at least not the ones we will ever meet, but there are Christians who really care only about money, about when they can move into a bigger house or buy a newer and shinier car. Guilty, occasionally, I have been. As if any of that mattered. And if that means their family suffers or they have no time to serve God, so be it. Jesus says that fakes will be judged. Religious hypocrites will be judged. So, let those words search our own hearts and lead us, I pray, to repentance and true faith where we stand guilty of these things for the Savior's sake. Remembering that there is salvation in no one else except who? Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:9-10. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the truth we find in your word. Do a work, we pray, in our hearts even now to mold us more into the image of your dear Son. And if there are any here today that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, may this be the moment when they believe, when they bow their hearts to you, bury their spiritual pride and hypocrisy, confess their sin, and embrace you as Lord and Savior. May they be as the tax collector who, even unwilling to lift up his eyes toward heaven, could only beat his own breast and cried out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And in that plea, went home justified, saved, reconciled with his God. May there be none here today that we find absent as we glorify you into all eternity. To that end, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.